This evening, as we pick up again in our study in week 9, it's really kind of one of those times, one of those subjects dealing with love that it's almost, you almost think, well, what can we say about it? How can we say anything more about it? Next week's terms are Lord, that's Kurios, and Savior, Soter, as we kind of start wrapping things up. After Easter, we're probably going to do a study on Sunday nights in Colossians. So we'll be looking at Colossians for several weeks after Easter. There's four chapters in Colossians, so that means at least 7 or 8 weeks. But anyway, so when we start looking at this idea of Jesus as the bringer of love, that almost seems like just kind of one of those, well, duh, he does kind of things, does it not? Though he is not specifically called by that title in the New Testament, much of what we find, whether it's John 3:16 and 17 or in John chapters 13 and following, and in particular in chapter 17 where he prays for unity and that they may be one like you and I are one, Father, and he talks about love and loving each other, or in 1 John, which many of the scriptures this week came from 1 John, the whole Johannine community there that had been established, a whole series of churches under the auspices of a Johannine Christology and ecclesiology, understanding Jesus as Christ and also church. But it feeds into this whole idea. Is there anyone, can you think of anyone who really doesn't want to be loved and cared about? We seem, one of the psychological needs that we have is the need to be loved. In fact, in talking about when I teach world religions and we talk about basic religions and where does religion come from, among the key places or reasons that there is religion is this whole idea of a need for love, a need for care, a need for security, which is actually the appeal of, by the way, yesterday was, 37 years of Jonestown. I heard that blurb yesterday. 38 years yesterday. It was March the 14th, 1978. Part of the appeal of those kinds of what we would classify cult, even though the word cultus is used of any religious organization and worship, is that need for love or need for security. People don't have it somewhere else, so somebody tells them, I love you, etc., and I'm going to take care of you if you'll follow these rules and regulations. And so that is kind of that. There's a deep need for us to feel loved and to be loved, a deep-seated psychological need, and I would suggest to you it's also a spiritual need that we have. But at the same time, unless you're just so narcissistic that you walk around with a mirror all the time, most folks also feel a sense to pass love along in relationship, right? There is also that need to share in relationship with others. In fact, I would say that majority of people would really rather have a relationship with others than to be against others. Now, we see some things in the world these days that would seem to point in the opposite direction. Some of the less than loving and caring and smart folks, we might call them crazies, but most people would rather be in a relationship of love and care, right? It not only nurtures our need to be loved, but it helps nurture that need to love. Now, the Bible, as your writer says, the Bible doesn't just focus on the need to be loved, but also on the urgent need to be able to give love. The writer also says in another place that love is a reciprocal thing. And the absence of love brings destructive relationships, which not only hurt us and hurt others, they actually hurt God. For God so loved that He gave and gave and gave. And yet, we also find in the Old Testament that God loved. Oftentimes we see God as a God of love in the New Testament, a God of anger and everything else in the Old Testament. And yet, in the midst of all those times where people don't listen to God and they reap punishment or whatever, the whole purpose of that is not so that God just kind of capriciously gets even, but it's because God loves and wants to get us in a position where we are redeemable. Now, you take the switch to the child, they don't think that's such a good thing, right? But I didn't anyway. And it didn't help me when I had to go cut my own. I finally learned just go ahead and cut the right kind the first time off at the bush. It saved the extra steps out and back. I understand that, Paul. But what we find then here is this whole idea that undeserving as we are, God shows us love and compassion, and therefore our response to that should be what? Love, compassion, grace. Now, there are those who do it just because they don't want to be punished, like my former student of a few years ago that I've mentioned before, that he said the reason he made a profession of faith and the reason he wanted to go into ministry is because he didn't want to go to hell. And I talked to him about, why not respond to God? Said, I do that too. I said, but you said the number one reason is you don't want to go to hell. And it's this whole idea of responding to love. Sometimes when someone shows us love and we don't feel so great about them, we might not want to respond back in love, right? And yet to be followers of Christ, He is the one who ultimately brings love. And what did we do to Him? I didn't just crucify Him, but created all kinds of other issues, persecuted, created a great deal of anxiety, etc. And yes, we eventually killed Him. And yet that didn't stop Him. In fact, the writer of John, as I've said before, the writer of John and the whole Johannine community that follows that, that is a Johannine church is being put together, senses that Jesus is the ultimate, His coming and His living is the ultimate show of who God is and what God's nature is. It's the climax of God's self-revelation to humanity, that I'm willing to do this for you. I love you so much, I'm willing to do this. And what God wants in response is love and care. And so that then kind of brings us to 1 John. And the interesting thing about 1 John, don't know if you picked up on these readings out of 1 John this past week, but one of the interesting things about 1 John is the church isn't one that's full of nothing but love. In fact, the Johannine epistles are written primarily during a crisis involving the splintering of the church. The church is actually being threatened. The church is actually in the process of splintering into different groups. And it's into that kind of situation that this series of letters happened to be written. And especially 1 John. The writer attempts to forge or solidify a sense of fellowship among like-minded congregants, based in part on theology and in part on practice. A practice of love and theology. Now, we could, if we did 1st, 2nd, 3rd John study, which we did on a Wednesday morning series. We could do it at another time. We would talk more about the baseline of those earliest ideas and the whole fact that there were a bunch of schismatics in the church who denied a corporeal Christ, that is, a bodily Jesus. A bodily Jesus. But the goal of the writer here is to present both a logical and a convincing argument, not only for Christ and his presence in the flesh, but just as importantly, if not more so, Christian imitation of his love, of his grace. In fact, if we were to, and a former colleague of mine, Peter Ray Jones, talks about, if we were to try and boil this down, he says, the author, who is calls himself the elder, speaks aggressively and authoritatively against rival claims as he speaks from this Johannine tradition of love. And he gives what he thinks was taught from the beginning. Eternal life is revealed in the Son and his sacrifice. The Son is revealed to take away sins. There is a necessity to love one another. One must have a knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, that there is an inseparableness of the Son and the Father, and that there is a necessity not only of believing in Jesus, but also a necessity to live out love, as he did, a sacrificial kind of love. And so that's really kind of where we are in this. Following, we keep saying, follow that example, follow that example, follow that example. But oftentimes that's easier to say than it is to do. And in 1 John, as well as in the Gospel according to John, we find that there are three different kinds of love that are spoken of, or three senses of love in 1 John and in John, the Gospel. First of all is love of God, bless you, love of God for the world. God doesn't just love the Christians. God doesn't just love the Jews. God loves the entire world. Secondly, the love of Christ in laying down his life for the world. Not just that select few, but for the world. And then third, the love of brothers and sisters by fellow disciples. In fact, the writer of 1 John will say that if you do not love the brothers and the sisters, then you are not in the light, you are darkness. You're not just in darkness, but you are darkness. And he equates this love, that doesn't necessarily mean you always agree, but he equates this love with believing God and being a part of the family of God. Another key word, and your writer also mentions abiding several times. Another key word is meno. Not the little fish. But meno, which means to abide or to abide in. And it always emphasizes relationship. It always emphasizes relationship. Whether we abide in Christ or Christ abides in us, it's always about relationship. In fact, the word meno is used 24 times in 1 John alone, in the Greek text. That's how important it is. There are 105 verses. It's used 24 different times in 1 John. We know because we abide in him and he is in us through his Spirit. And that knowledge then leads us from just orthodox belief to orthopraxy, that is, proper practice. And these are the two major axes of the writer of 1 John. Orthodoxy in belief and love, and orthopraxy, doing. Truth is something you do. Sin is something you do. Love's not just something you talk about. Love is something you do. Love is something you do. The love of and love with other believers, individually as well as corporately. We look to these kinds of relationships. So, in 1 John then, and in fact in chapter 2, let's go here to chapter 2, 1 John, verses 7 and following, we find the writer in talking about love here. Beloved, and he begins with this idea of these are beloved. He's not just, in fact, in two or three places in here, the understanding is he's not addressing them as beloved, just kind of as an off-the-hand address. He's identifying with them that they are truly beloved by him, and he is part and parcel of what they are about as well. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. By the way, that doesn't just mean from the beginning of Jesus' teachings. When he's talking here, he's talking about from the very beginning. In creation, God created because God loves. And the commandment to love is actually present all the way back from the beginning. From the beginning. So he says here, it is not a new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new commandment that is true in him and in you. That is, it's about a new way of doing this, of it coming about. A new commandment that is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So here we find him talking about this is already present. It's an old commandment that comes not from us. It comes straight from God. And not just God in Christ, but even before all of that, that comes to us in such a way. He goes on then to say, whoever then says, I am in the light while hating, and it means continuing to hate. Doesn't mean, well, I hated you, but now I won't forgive you until the next time you cross me. But whoever says, I am in the light while hating a brother or sister is still in darkness. And the actual Greek order is in darkness still. Emphasis there. Is in darkness still. Whoever loves a brother or sister lives in the light. And in such a person, there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates another believer is in the darkness. Walks in the darkness, and that whole idea is not, you know, the whole idea of walk here comes out of, it has a connection still with the Hebrew idea that to walk is to pursue. So actually it's pursuing darkness and does not know the way to go because the darkness has brought on blindness. Hans Hübner writes, precisely in our love for one another, God's love attains its goal, but only when we love one another. End of quote. Bless you. If we really keep the commandment then, all the commandments are rolled up into one. What does Jesus say the greatest commandment is? You read? But depending on which gospel, it's Gospel of Mark, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Gospel of Matthew leaves out strength, which actually is not in the Hebrew text in Deuteronomy. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second one is likened to it, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And so there is this idea that if we really keep the commandments, if we really abide in him and he abides in us, then we will indeed love. Now, abiding here in verse 6 of chapter 2 in 1 John, abiding here indicates an indwelling. It's not just arm's length. It's something that indwells. And that indwelling within us is God's love. But it also, if it truly dwells within us, then it will also be a part of what we do out of us, following Christ's example in claiming all of that. And it says, claiming a spiritual relationship is not enough. just to claim a spiritual relationship is not enough. For the writer of 1 John, we have to follow. It's just like it's not enough to say, well, I believe in Jesus. It has to make a difference, or it's just so many words that we have. Peter Ray Jones writes, and I quote, "Those of us who claim to be Christian need to live in such a way as to remind others of Jesus, which requires thoughtful meditation on the life of Jesus and then thoughtful following of his example." End of quote. Persevere. And only those who persevere will eventually be saved. John Stott writes, "We cannot claim to abide in him unless we behave like him." Princeton theologian Daniel Migliori writes, "Being conformed to the image of Christ means the essential mark of this Christ-likeness, free, self-giving, and other-regarding love that the New Testament calls agape. It is being released from a compulsive power of self-centeredness so that we can love God first and then love our neighbor." And so here we've got that centrality, that challenge, and it is a challenge. Anybody in here doesn't have somebody that's challenging to love? It issues us a challenge to continue to love, but in particular here to love the brothers and the sisters. By the way, there were folks in the church, the Johannine churches to whom 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written, that claimed that they had no sin. That they loved God, God had taken care of it in Jesus, they loved Jesus, therefore they had no sin, and yet they turned around and hated their brothers and sisters if they crossed them. In fact, they, along with the ones who say that there was no bodily presence in Christ, you would find the writer of 1 John indicating that they are antichrists. And he uses the plural. They are antichrists if they do such. So what does it mean? What does it mean then to truly follow Jesus as the bringer of love? To hate one's sister or brother is considered a heinous crime or a heinous thing for a community with the core value that is supposed to be love one another as I have loved you. Agape. In fact, Peter Ray Jones writes, and I quote, "Without mutual love, the church cannot exist in the mind and the heart of the Johannine school. The disciples of Jesus knew themselves called, accepted, and entrusted, but that included not only being beloved, but to show love. They had experienced a new quality of love. Such a unique fellowship of friends was to represent a new kind of community. Such a loving place has the power to heal, a place to bloom, a true place of fellowship." End of quote. And so that is what we are called to do, is to show that kind of love because God loved us in Christ in such a fashion. In fact, loving Jesus means also love for him and love within the church. And one of the things that I think the writer may have said, or maybe it's next week. Next week, I believe. Or is it this week? Yes, on day 6 of week 9. Far too little has been said in this study about being a part of the church. We have focused perhaps too much on personal encounters with the saving work of God. Let us never forget it is through the witness of the church, especially the witness transmitted through the Bible, that we have been taught how to recognize and respond to God's saving work. Further down, the idea of the solitary Christian is a piece of American mythology. It is not biblical. In fact, I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer says, do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together. So, in a rather unique way then, we find the author presents the idea that genuine knowledge of God can only truly be recognized in brotherly / sisterly love. It wasn't just for the guys. Okay. It was for the church as a whole. Now, another one of the important passages that you read from 1 John is in chapter 3. See what love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this. When He is revealed, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And all who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We should be called children of God. Interesting thing is, Jesus is never called in the New Testament, and especially not in the Johannine literature, is never called the child of God. Jesus is a son. And later in 1 John, he is called the monogenes, the unique one, the one and only. But you'll also note in the New Testament, we are never called sons of God or daughters of God. We are called children of God. Very distinct difference. He is monogenes, the unique and only son. We are children. Very big difference. Monogenes carries with it the idea of carrying the same substance, being of the same substance and of the same nature. But as children, we are called to follow children of God. We're called to follow the parent, and we're called to follow the older brother, the example that Jesus has set for us. And he uses here in this chapter a moral example, Cain and Abel, verses 11 through 18. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, once again, from the beginning, not just the beginning of the Christian church, but from the beginning, from God, that we should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. So he's making commentary here. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be astonished, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love one another. I can't remember the guy's name. It was there. None. There's no indication. What Cain said was, now, woe is me. Because of this, your punishment is more than I can bear. Now other men will hate me and they will hurt me. And God said, no. But there's no indication that Cain ever repented of what he did. But you know something? We need to ban rocks. No, we need to ban rocks somewhere. I imagine that he probably killed Abel with a rock. Somewhere in somebody's garden in the world is the rock that committed the first murder. I'm just picking and kidding. Robert Law wrote a classic book, The Tests of Life. And he pointed out that 1 John is an apparatus of tests. He meant that the epistle contains numerous tests, frequently repeated to allow one to ascertain the presence of whether faith is authentic or not. And over again in 1 John, by this we shall know, by this we shall know, by this we shall know. And so the primary test is that we follow the one who was the bringer of love, and who, even though he was spit upon and hated and killed, bless you, then we too must look for that kind. As your writer did say, bless you, we are required to lead the same kind of life of loving commitment as Jesus. We are also required to make compassionate responses to the needs of others. The requirements of the love of Jesus are summed up in two words: abide and obey. Abide and obey. But here in chapter 3, we've got this example that Cain was in the dark. And Cain, I'm in the dark here. No, wait, that was Al Pacino in Sin of a Woman. But Cain was in the dark. And Cain was of the dark because he loved himself more than he loved his brother. And he says, do not be astonished that the world hates you. We have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides where? In death. Abides in death. All who hate a brother or sister are murderers, and you know that murderers do not have eternal life. Abiding in them. Once again, abiding is relationship. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Now, yes, that could possibly mean we stand up front of the firing squad in somebody else's case. But I think there's a deeper meaning there, too. It's not just that Christ died physically and was resurrected. Christ laid his life on the line every day for us. In the way he lived, in the way he taught, in the way he responded, we are called potentially to lay our lives down physically so that someone else would live. But we're called even more so in the right and the Johannine, this whole idea of loving and loving and showing compassion. We do love. We don't just say it. Is this idea or this understanding that we lay down our lives in acts of compassion? We lay down our lives as we do love. No, not the Kool-Aid or the Wacko in Waco, also known as David Koresh, with gathering all the other things. Well, actually, they were laying down their lives not for each other. In the case of Koresh, they were laying down their lives for him. But there is some strong indication that with the magic Kool-Aid, that a lot of folks were forced. There were actually a couple of folks who didn't do it and who hid and who escaped, and said people were forced to give it to children, to take it themselves, or they'd get a bullet. The interesting thing about all that is that when they finally got into the camp and they finally found Jim Jones, he had not drunk the Kool-Aid. There was a bullet in his brain. But laying down life wasn't so much and isn't so much necessarily that we stand up in front of the firing squad as we lay our lives down in the way we do love every day. And that's what the Johannine... The Johannine writer understood, it very well may be. It may come to crucifixion or whatever, being shot. I believe tradition says John, if it was really John, was shot with arrows. But it very well may come to that. However, his greater understanding was that it's the way one lived his or her life, showing the compassion, the love, the grace of God. I have this many notes, but we won't do them all tonight. But this is a section that talks about And he says, don't be astonished that the world hates you. Because the world is not, while love emanates from God for the world is not a reflection. Not everyone in the world is a reflection of God's love and God's grace. Therefore, love is action, not just words. As one writer said, I quote, hate is like acid. It can damage the vessel in which it's stored just as well as destroy the object on which it is poured. Lewis Smedes writes, passive hatred is the grain of malice that robs us of the energy to wish well for a person. With aggressive hatred, on the other hand, we're not only drained of the positive energy to wish someone well, we specifically wish them ill, which then comes back to bring ill upon us. Pastoral counsel. Apathy? Apathy is actually worse than hatred. Apathy is worse than hatred. No, it's... Yeah, I mean... Right. If you love someone, you're definitely going to let them know. If you hate somebody, eventually you're going to let them know. But if you're totally apathetic, what you're saying is you're not even worth hating, much less loving. Right. No feeling whatsoever. Do what? Ariel? I missed that. Yes. Yes. Well, the standard was keeping the law. But keeping the law, and Abraham was counted as righteous even before the law. Why? Because he responded to God's love. No. Noah was righteous and blameless. Noah walked with God. That phrase is used of Noah and it's used of Enoch, which is a response. It's a relational response even before the law. It's a relational response to God. But God is love, but to bring love in a way that we could, in a unique way, where we could experience it in a way that we hadn't experienced it before. That was his choice. That was his choice to do. But it wasn't a suicidal kind of thing. It was. Yeah. Right. And the ultimate way to show love is to be willing to give up all that you are and all that you have for the good of someone else. And that's what he did. Oh, I know. And that's humanity. In his heart, in his humanity, which gets to the point of, you know, if Jesus did not have the ability to have said no, then it wasn't a temptation. He doesn't know when we face those ultimate kinds of decisions. And right. Oh no. Right. He allowed it. He could have gone the other way. Right. He could have said no. If he's truly Messiah, bless you. If he's truly Messiah, he could have come off the cross. In fact, that's what they taunted him to do. Is to come off the cross, and yet because of do what?
Right.
Yeah, and actually that's what Weber and Rice took when they did Jesus Christ Superstar, because as Judas is running away, why did you choose me for your crime? Yeah. And Easter, yes. And Ariel, with that, you've got, even before the law, you have this relationship God creates. God creates for relationship, et cetera. I mean, even, as I've said before, even when you go back to monolithic religions, Cro-Magnon buried their dead in a fetal position, along with weapons and tools, et cetera, like there's something else out there. There was a sense of something greater, whatever that greater was. And there are all kinds of ideas. But I think that part of what is rolled up into this is that God created beings with which God could share love, and beings which created us so that we too might know what it was like to experience that. We have personality, God. Why? Because God has personality and personhood. And yet God loves us enough. I've often heard people say when our kids were, you come to a point where you have to love them enough to let them go and make their own decisions. And that is the hard thing. God loves us enough to where God takes a chance on us and gives us the ability to choose whether to follow God in love and grace or whether to shake our fist in God's face. And I think that with Jesus experiencing things as a human being and going to crucifixion, if indeed he were Messiah, he could have come off the cross. But he chose to stay, considering the greater love to give himself for us. And in that, though, we have the harder test, and the harder task for us is in following that. And that's something that I don't do as well as I should. No, I should, and it's certainly not as well as I would like to. But, in there you've got a couple of docs. Paradox. You've got the paradox in all of that. On the one hand, God says this is the way that it really needs to be done. And on the other hand, Jesus saying, if there's any other way, but then awfully saying, okay, I understand that this is the way, let's do this. Right. Right. Well, yeah. He accepted it. I agree. Right. And I would agree with you there, Susan. I think, you know, obviously, if there's any other way, obviously on the cross, why have you forsaken me?
Give me an out. I've been a good boy.
Yeah.
I want my reward.
Seems like
it's
been 3 years, seems like 30.
But I don't want to go through what it takes to get it.
Right. And yet in doing that, I guess the in his acceptance, he was accepting, and this really sounds strange, but in some ways, but he was accepting that the greatest love that could be shown was to totally give up self. Right. Yes. Yes, you're right, Jim. In the Old Testament, we have more of an emphasis on the corporate entity as opposed to the individual. Until you get to Isaiah, more so in Jeremiah, and some parts of Ezekiel, early parts of Ezekiel, where you've got this emphasis on you're responsible yourself, you're responsible yourself. Although we did find recently in Deuteronomy that there is a hint toward personal responsibility in a larger corporate setting. Although I think the individual aspect was always there, because to be part of the corporate body, you as an individual, get into there, and you can shirk that responsibility. But I think you're right. On the one hand, on the other hand, as the writer says, far too often we talk about the individuality and forget about the corporate nature of it from the New Testament. And you know, what Jesus established was not just individual redemption and salvation, but it was meant to be done to the corporate entity out here and within the corporate entity. And you know, that's a lot of times is the tougher part of what we do or what we try to do or think we need to do. So, you know, this, I guess, Susan, it's the abandonment of self to the and to the unknown, too. Yeah. And therein is Jesus as the ultimate bringer of love in abandoning self. And really, it's living within the mystery. Because you know, it's a mystery, and what happens in and beyond it is mysterious as well. We trust that there's more and that there's something that's going to make more sense. But that in itself is part of the mystery too. And that's where a lot of times we get uncomfortable because we don't like the mystery. Right. 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 Yeah, a lot of times we don't want to be long suffering. And we especially don't want to be long suffering. Therein is the rub. And what Jesus was saying there in the Garden of Gethsemane was, you know, this might be your will, but I really think that you got to find another way to do this. And then ultimately giving in and saying, and accepting that this is the greatest show of love, and accepting. I used to have a poster hanging in office. I think I've still got it tucked away somewhere, but it said, Jesus died trusting that God would raise him from the dead. And he did. But therein, and how often do we want to give that kind of trust, even to other people? We do. We do. But it's also not as much about giving up our life as a martyr standing in front of the firing squad or whatever, as it is about living as martyrs. The word martyrios simply means witness, living as martyrs, whether we die that kind of death or we die in our sleep at 110. And then we eventually outlive all our enemies. Well, actually, the way I heard it wasn't, she didn't say outlived them all, but I wanted to clean up the way it was told. She was a salty old lady. Thank y'all. God bless you. Go in peace. Next week we'll talk about Kurios and Soter, Lord and Savior.